I honestly have been very excited about this foundation series because I have found that most people know nothing about the things we're going to speak about and why we keep going back to them and why they're such a big deal and why they're so important. It's because they are everything. You know, and I was thinking about when you build a house, people really do. I mean, when there's groundbreaking and there's progress, people are antsy to get into their house. They take a picture of the foundation being poured, but really they begin taking more pictures of the house once the house goes up. Like, no one really gets excited about the foundation, but let's be honest. If you build a foundation out of silly putty, is your house going to stand? No. If you're going to build it out of cotton candy, is it going to stand? No. And so the foundation really is this, you know, underprivileged, undercredited, whatever it is, source of this house standing and being in existence. And so as Christ followers, there are things that we have built our lives upon, and why can we do that? It's all coming from this document that we claim to hold the rescue plan of God in. And so I am no fool as we approach this morning that there are some of you in this room that the root of unbelief in your life is you don't know whether or not you can trust the document that you're holding in your hand. I get that. I understand that. And I think some of you may even be fearful to begin looking to see if there is evidence that points to the text actually being true. Do we have in our hands, and this is typically one of the first criticisms or questions that we see is, you can't trust the Bible because it's been corrupted down through the ages. Now, let's just talk about that for a second. Think about it. The newest portion of the text that we hold in our hand claims to be written 2,000 years ago. Think of all that's happened in 2,000 years. A lot. Lots of things have gone on. And so when you hear that, most of us as Christ followers, what do? Right? We don't want to engage in the conversation. We don't want to talk about it because we're not even necessarily sure. We don't know, how do I answer this? Well, this morning I hope to give you one tool, and I'm telling you, folks, just so you know, God is no dummy. In the fact that He put His thumbprint all across history to give us, in this day and age, full of cynics, skeptics, sarcastic people like us, evidences that if we will choose to look at them, can begin to go, this text is authentic. But will I believe the words that are housed in this document? And so as we look at this, the tool I'd love to give you is actually called textual criticism! You gotta have techno music and explosions to explain this, because this is science by which we can determine what was originally written by the ancient author. Woohoo! I can see you're so excited. I see every one of you going nuts and crazy about this. Yeah. All right. Textual criticism. And some of you were like, so what the heck is going on? I have no idea what he just said. And that's okay, because I'm going to give you the definition right here. Textual criticism is the science by which we can determine what was originally written by the ancient author. Because there are people who struggle with knowing, what do we hold in our hands? Is it valid? Can I trust it? How do I know that what I have in my hands is actually what the author intended for me to have in my hands? That's the biggest question of the day. And honestly, folks, I can't glamorize textual criticism. I can't make it sexy. I can't make it GQ. I can't make it. This is just the bare bones. You have to want to go there. If you're going to deal with a root of unbelief in your life, you have to go, you know what? I'm not going to let laziness keep me from going where I need to figure things out. And as the Christ follower, you don't have to be afraid to look for evidences to give us the valid text. You don't have to be afraid, because God knew we would be a generation that was so backwards and upside down in our thinking that He'd give us what we need to begin to allow us to believe the words contained in the text. And so textual criticism, we're going to look at two things that they consider in this world. And the first one is they consider the time between the autograph, which is the original, okay, and the first surviving manuscript, all right? So when we say autograph, we're talking about the original, and when we're talking about a manuscript, we're talking about a copy, all right? Does that make sense? They're considering the time between. So if the text was written in the year 100, we're going to look and see how close to that original do we have our first copy. First step in textual criticism. Second step, consider the number of manuscripts. Just how many do we have? How many numbers of the manuscripts do we actually have on file? And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to compare it to other classical ancient literature. All right? And so I'm just trying to get you excited because this is super exciting stuff. I know, right? Come on! Yeah! That was like the happy birthday to you. Nobody actually sings it. That's okay. I understand. Now, the manuscript is something written by hand. That's what it means. So basically, anything before the year 1500 and the invention of the printing press was hand copied, okay? There was no Siri. There was no phone. There was no computer. There was no emailing. I know that doesn't make sense to us. But before the invention of the printing press, everything was hand copied, all right? And so the question becomes, why does the number of manuscripts matter? Because it does. And here's why. Let's say a scribe gets really sleepy or gets really loopy and kind of maybe accidentally misses some things, or he intentionally changes something. Okay? Now, if his manuscript is all we have, then we don't know that any changes were ever made. But because we have multiple manuscripts to work with, we can begin to look at and begin to go, which one of these variations is valid? And we'll get to that, and I hope you'll stick with me, because I promise if you do, this will give you tools to continue to move forward, and I believe deal with the root of unbelief in our hearts, especially in the church. This morning, I would like to focus on the New Testament because it's where the focus of the Christ followers' walk comes from. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed in what we hold as the New Testament. That is not because there is no evidence for the Old Testament. I simply don't have time, and I know your eyes will be rolling over in the back of your head as we talked about all of those things in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, if I was going to talk about it, I'd give you three tools. I'd talk to you, hey, go look, and you guys can do this research for yourself. Go see how the Old Testament was transmitted through the ages. It is an unbelievable process. The second thing I would tell you, if we were talking about the Old Testament, is look at its historical and archaeological boasts, okay? If you are a text that is made up on something that is false, don't make historical statements. The Bible makes them. And friends, can I tell you this? Now, though we have not found everything that the Bible boasts about historically and archaeologically, everything that we have found does not disprove anything the Scriptures say. I want you to understand that, and I hope worship is the result. It was so funny. The Lord is hilarious in his timing. When I was in Egypt with a couple of other people from Highland, we went to the Cairo Museum, and it was so crazy because I was on the phone with my wife. We were FaceTiming, and she said she saw a post on Facebook from a student at a college who the professor was trying to destroy Christianity, and she was putting out a help plea on Facebook and basically said, I have this professor who says there's no documented evidence that the Israelites were ever in Egypt, so can somebody help me? The craziest part about this was I had just stood in the Egyptian Museum, the Cairo Museum, and the guy who was taking us through there brought us to this giant stela, which is a giant monument tablet that could either be a governmental decree or a story from a reign of a king. And the tablet that he brought us to was dated to Ramses II, which is the pharaoh during the flight of Egypt. And so this historian had documented this flight of Egypt and the wording that he actually used on the back of this tablet. And I want to read it because I want to make sure I get it right. Is that he said in these words, Israel has been crushed, and she will have no more offspring. So this professor, in his wisdom, is boasting there's no evidence that Israel ever existed in Egypt, but yet in Egyptian history, we see Israel clearly existed. Now, they tried to make themselves look better by saying that they crushed Israel, but we know the story that they left. And clearly, there were more offspring because Jesus was promised through Israel. Now, you must consider the history and the archaeological evidence that has pointed to the Old Testament. And thirdly, prophecy. If I was going to tell you about the Old Testament, consider the prophecy. Consider a book that boasts about knowing the future. And if those things that it boasts come to pass, there has to be some consideration. And we're not just talking about a few things that the Old Testament boasts. We're talking a lot of things. And if I was going to tell you about the Old Testament and can we trust it, Jesus quoted it. Jesus quoted the Old Testament not as if it was fairy tale, but as if it was the very word of God. And do you know that we have no evidence that there was ever a discrepancy about the books that were put in the Old Testament, that the list that we have, there are no evidences that there are any discrepancies about which Old Testament books they should have been listening to, Jesus or the apostles. And so, I'm not spending time on the Old Testament this morning simply because there's just too much to talk about. So let's just consider the New Testament and why it's okay to wrestle with this stuff on a Sunday morning. The number of manuscripts that we have in comparison to the other classical authors, let's look here. Plato, we have 7 surviving manuscripts from him. Now, I'm going to say this, and I want you to understand that it's okay for me to say this. We have no autographs of any of these works. Autograph meaning the original, correct? Okay. We have no original autographs of any of these texts, including the New Testament. I want to be straight up with you. I want to be completely transparent with you because all the biblical writers have been completely transparent with us. All the scholars down through history, completely transparent with us. We have no autographs of any of these ancient literary texts. But the number of surviving manuscripts that we have from Plato is 7, Caesar, 10, Julius Caesar, that's 10, Aristotle, 49, and Homer's Iliad, 643. The average classical author has 20 manuscripts in existence, surviving manuscripts. Okay, that seems pretty good. I mean, considering you look at these, but none of these people are questioned, right? None of these people are ever brought into the forefront. You can't trust Aristotle. Plato, you can't trust that man. Homer, come on. Homer Simpson, you can trust, but Homer, you cannot trust, right? All right, now, let's see, where does the New Testament stand in the number of manuscripts tests? Now, Greek New Testament manuscripts, Greek New Testament manuscripts, 5,700. There are some who say it's closer to 5,800 now. Do you remember Homer, 643 manuscripts? Greek New Testament manuscripts alone, closer to 5,800 surviving manuscripts. Now, not just that, but early translation manuscripts, meaning going from Greek to the other languages in the surrounding area, we have close to 20 to 25,000 manuscripts translated, and you can see the languages, Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic. Now, if that wasn't enough, quoting the New Testament by the early church fathers, within the first several hundred years of the church's existence, we have over 1 million quotations of the New Testament. I'm not talking about church fathers' thoughts on the New Testament. I'm talking about word-for-word documentation of the New Testament. Over 1 million quotes. There are those that have said that if we were to lose all of the existing manuscripts that we currently have, we could piece together the New Testament from their quotes alone. Folks, it is an embarrassment of riches, is what it's been called, of the number of manuscripts that we have access to. Now, I told you, it's not just the number of manuscripts, but how early is our first surviving manuscript? And here's how the theory works. The earlier the manuscript, the more reliable it is. The sooner the copy of the autograph was written, the less likely it was corrupted. Now, if we were to take my journal here, and if I was to give this journal and pass it on to my son, and Zeke wanted to make a hand copy of my journal, chances are Zeke would get sleepy or Zeke would get lazy and he would forget to put commas and he would misspell things. A letter might go before another letter or a word might get flipped or something might happen. He may leave a portion off. And if Zeke gave that copy of his journal that he copied of mine to his son, and his son made a copy of Zeke's copy of my copy, chances are Zeke's son would copy the mistakes that he made in my book. He would copy the mistakes that Zeke made, leaving things out. And chances are he might have some mistakes of his own. Okay? So the way the theory works, the closer the original manuscript to the autograph, chances are less likely that we have major errors. So does that make sense? The closer, okay, I don't want to, oh, you know, I can see it, I know it, I'm trying to move, I really am. And so I want to keep going. So again, let's look at the ancient classical texts and compare, okay? With Plato, again, 7 manuscripts, the date it was written, 427 347 BC. These are conservative and liberal estimates of when they were written. The earliest copy is AD 900. That's 1,200 years between the autograph, supposed autograph, and the first surviving manuscript. What about Caesar? The date written 100 to 44 BC. If you didn't know BC, kind of time went down. AD goes up. Yeah? Okay, just making sure. Earliest copy, AD 900. That's 1,000 years between the autograph and the first surviving manuscript. Aristotle, date written 384 to 322 BC. Earliest copy, AD 1100. It's 1,400 years between when it autograph, first surviving manuscript. And then with Homer, he's got a pretty good base. The date written 900 BC, earliest surviving manuscript 400 BC. So the time passage between 500 years. The average of the autograph to first surviving manuscript of all other ancient classical literature and texts is half a millennium. 500 years. Okay? Again, let's see, where does the New Testament... Well, before we do that, because I get so excited when I do those things, but I do want to ask you, have you considered why there is so much detail in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever just considered all the little details that are listed within the New Testament? See, conservative and liberal theologians suggest that the New Testament in its completed form was done by 100 AD. That means if Jesus died in the year AD 30, that 70 years was the time span that we have now the New Testament. Why is that important? Because when you make a boast about something and you say someone is there or you talk about a person in existence and in history or you describe a scene, do you know that that's enough time for an eyewitness to say that's not how it happened? Do you know that's enough time for there to be people to stand up and go, nope, not true, nope, nothing, I was there, it didn't happen that way. And do you know we have no first century texts that disagree with the eyewitness accounts that have been handed to us? It's a fascinating science to look into these things and go, can I trust? Just look at Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Not very powerful when you consider it. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea. And Trachonitis, Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Good gravy, try saying that. Not a very powerful verse, right? Except for there are 15 historical fact-checking moments in that verse alone. Okay? Right? 15 historical statements. If you are fabricating a lie, if you are fabricating a story, if you are perpetuating something that is not true, friends, stay vague. Ignore detail. Do you understand? Do you understand how awesome it is that the Lord wanted all of these lists of names that you fall asleep to reading to in the text? Do you understand why he would want this? Luke 3:1 declared to everyone. Because he knew there'd be a generation who would want to fact check. Right? And we live in a society today that really doesn't fact check. Why are all there's these retractions on the news? Whoops, we didn't mean to say that. We shouldn't have said that. We shouldn't have said this. When you're writing a historical document, and if you're moving it based on a lie, be vague. But because you and I can look at the historical accuracy for the evidences of this text, the details are amazing. So you continue. Let's look at the time passage between the original, the autograph of the New Testament, the completed New Testament, and the first manuscripts that we have. Date completed, 100 AD. Earliest copy, 200 AD. Time passage, 100 years. And I hope worship is welling up in your hearts. I hope that the response to this is not, oh man, that's stupid. I don't care about any of this. But that you and I can go, you know what? There are evidences that point to the text being legit. So can I trust the words that are housed in the pages? And I hope that the answer is yes. But let's look at the quality of manuscripts that we have dated in the first 100 years. The manuscripts in which we have that were produced within the first 100 years of the original is 10 to 15. Now, albeit the earliest copies that we have is 4 verses in John. That's the earliest copy we have. It's a fragment of 4 verses in John. But there is also the Chester Beatty papyrus, which is online. You can go and look at all this stuff. I just want you to know, you can go online and you can view all this stuff through a Google Viewer, because they've scanned it all in. It's all there for you to go look at. It's unbelievable. But P46, as it's known, has Romans, Hebrews, Corinthians, Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, and some of 1 Thessalonians in it. This is all within the first 100 years from the original autograph. Within the first 200 years, you can see we have 40 manuscripts available to us. And by the year 400 AD, it goes up to 99 manuscripts between the autograph and actually what is the first complete copy of the New Testament we have, which is called Codex Sinaiticus. And you can actually go online and view this too. It's all scanned in. And did you know that it's the same number of New Testament books there as it is the one we hold in our hand? So within 300 years of the autograph, we're seeing evidences that would allow our hearts to go, thank you, God. Thank you for putting your thumbprint so clearly across history, knowing that we would be in a generation that would not care about your word. So as we continue to look at the evidences, if you are still skeptical about what the original New Testament says, then you need to multiply your skepticism many times over when it comes to other ancient literature texts, because according to your standards, none of the manuscripts are trustworthy. The number of manuscripts and the distance between the autograph and the first surviving manuscript play a huge role in our understanding the authenticity of the New Testament, and we have a whole lot to work with, friends. A whole lot to work with. Well, we can't trust the New Testament we have today because all we have are copies of copies of copies. Have you heard that? I've heard that. And while it is true, friends, do you know that's a true statement? It's much more complicated than that. You could say the exact same thing about anything written before the 15th century and the invention of the printing press. So we have to wrestle with how good are the copies? How many copies do we have? And what is the time passage between the autograph and the copies that we currently have? See, you can't just generalize and throw out statements anymore. You have to be able to go, I think God is worth worshiping in my brain. Because the question isn't so much, do you believe the Bible? But the question is, why should I believe the Bible in a day that boasts anything and everything? You and I have to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have. And that involves our brains. And I know some of you in this room, you may not need this evidence. And that's fine. I really do hope that you understand you may not be at a place in your journey where this is even something you need to consider. But have we considered as the church that maybe us wrestling with the evidences for the documents that we claim hold the story of rescue might be for someone else? Have we ever thought through the process that maybe me being aware of why the documents can be trusted isn't just for me or my heart and my head, but someone that I know may have some questions and they may never have interacted with a Christ follower who could bring any simple answers to why they can trust that the story of the rescue of God is for them too. I think we're so individualistic and so concerned about our own personal private relationships with Jesus that we forget we may be engaging with this head wrestling and heart wrestling stuff, not just for us, but for people who are not yet part of the church. And all it might take is one person, one of you, going, man, I just want to know, can I trust the documents that house the story of God? And I believe the answer is yes. And I'd like to use the same, very quickly, same textual criticism. Why don't you accept the other gospels that have since been found? Aren't they equally valid? I hear this all the time. Why don't you Christians give the validity to the other gospels? Well, let's just use textual criticism. The Gospel of Peter. There is one manuscript that was discovered in the 8th and 9th century, and it boasts a late 2nd composition. The Gospel of Judas, a 3rd century manuscript, written supposedly in the late 2nd century. The Gospel of Thomas, one surviving manuscript from 340 AD, and some of the fragments from 2nd century, and it boasts a 2nd century composition. Here's the problem with these Gospels. There is no evidence that what they have in them was the written intended work of the author. There is no evidence. We have no evidence for those things. The second is the texts which house all of these words, they claim to be written by people who were long since dead. All right? So there's a problem when a text boasts that it's written by someone who's already dead. They are 2nd and 3rd century people claiming to be 1st century people. But they give themselves away by the way they write. Oftentimes, Jesus is portrayed as a Greek philosopher or, you know, some spiritual guru that he never acted as a 1st century Jewish man. Very similar to the idea of this painting right here. I know some of you thought, man, Da Vinci had a GoPro set up in the Last Supper, and he took a picture, and he painted it for us, and this is what the Last Supper actually looked like. Well, his giveaway and him not actually being there, I know. Some of you are like, I can't believe he wasn't there. I thought he was there. I mean, the characters are so lifelike. But he wasn't. And the giveaway is they're sitting at a table. In chairs. So understand that when someone boasts in, you should consider all the other texts valid, you should say, tell me why. And using textual criticism, you can begin to help someone understand why the New Testament, the four Gospels that we do trust to house the story of Jesus, have the evidences that can cause worship. Unashamed worship. You know what I'm saying? Like this freeing. I don't have to fear the jabs that men take at the Scriptures, because you know what? People have been taking jabs at the Scriptures since it was conceived. People have had like intent to destroy the documents, and yet they themselves end up being destroyed. It's a fascinating journey, this text that we claim houses the rescue of God. Now, I do want to make sure, and I'll try and go over this very quickly. The Greek New Testament has 138,000 words in it. With the best estimates that we have, there are 400,000 textual variances. That does not mean errors. I want you to understand. When somebody says, there's lots of errors in the Bible, that's not the same as textual variances. And I want to show you what that looks like and what I mean by that in just a second. This news could be very discouraging to us, but I want you to know that it should be the opposite reaction, in fact. Most scholars admit the reason that we have so many variances, for every one Greek word that we have in the New Testament, there are 3 variances through the history that we have looked at, okay? And most scholars believe the reason we have that many variances is because we simply have so many manuscripts to go off of. In fact, most of them go, it's amazing that there aren't a million variances. Like, there should be way more variances than what there currently are. But the fact that for every one Greek word, there's only 3 possible variances, they're like, that's a miracle. That's an absolute miracle. And I want to show you a graph, and I hope that you're still with me because we're almost done. This pie chart here, I want you to begin to build confidence towards the Scripture. 75% of those 400,000 variances are spelling and nonsense errors. And I'll show you what that means in just a second. The second largest group is 15%, minor changes that do not affect translation. All right? So when you hear people say there's so many mistakes and errors, I want you to be able to walk them through the kinds of errors and variants that there actually are. 9% meaningful and not viable, and less than 1% are meaningful and viable. Okay? I'll show you what I mean by that. The first group is the spelling and nonsense errors. And so if a scribe was fatigued or not paying attention, you've got some three Greek words here. Hippoi, ipioi, and ipioi. All right? So you got horses, gentle, little children. All right? So there have been some manuscripts that have read, "We were horses among you." I find that hilarious. I'm sorry, I know. Whatever. "We were gentle among you, and we were little children among you." So a textual critic could look at all the variances, consider all the manuscripts, and go, it's clearly not horses. That's not what he was saying. All right? So then you get to the ESV translation, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." The New Living Translation says this, "As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children." Do you see that asterisk there? It's telling you at the bottom of the page via footnotes that the earlier manuscripts that we have on record would suggest the other word. So it is not a hidden smoke and mirrors behind closed doors process. They explain to you that in the footnotes, historically, it was one word. We've seen that. And so we're just letting you know that as we look at this text, it's there. Now, with this, there are the second group is minor changes that do not affect translation. And that is very simply the Barnabas. You know, in the English, we don't say the Jason. Unless you're super arrogant and super egotistical, you might. But we don't. And so a variant that would count for this would be the. You drop the, and there's Barnabas. And in Jesus loved John, and this is where it's hard for us because in Greek, most of us don't speak Greek. I don't speak Greek. But the more I begin to study it in the original text, you're sitting there going, Jesus loved John could be phrased 18 different ways without changing the meaning. Consider those and commas and something else being out of place. That's hundreds of variants in one three-word sentence. All right? Now I know, and again, hear me, variants are not errors. They're simply them laying all the manuscripts out and going, wow. Culturally, you know, when you translate, all of those little things, counting as variations. The third group is meaningful changes, but not viable changes. So you see that phrase, the gospel of God. Later manuscripts might say gospel of Christ, both of which are acceptable in the believer's life. They do not change the theological meaning in any of it. John chapter 4, 1, there's the Lord or Jesus in some of the manuscripts. And so they typically look to the earlier manuscript, but the concept is not changed. It doesn't say the Lord or Peter. That wasn't what they were trying to decide. They were saying the Lord or Jesus. So nothing is changed theologically. There's no like confusion about what is true, what do Christians hold to, and what do they believe. And then the last one is meaningful changes that are viable. And this is an example that you can see right here. Romans 5:1 says, "Irene ekomen, we have peace." Now, in Greek, one letter difference, "Irene ekomen," changes the statement. So you see, we have peace, let us have peace. Two different concepts. One, descriptive of our stance before God, we have peace. Let us have peace is enjoying this relationship that we now have with God. So the concept is changed. But friends, let me tell you this. In all of the variations that we do have, the 400,000 variations that exist, no doctrinal truth has been touched, adjusted to, changed, or shifted. That means the virgin birth, Jesus' deity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship, salvation through faith alone, all of these core doctrinal issues that we have concern over, none of them are touched by any of these variants. I hope that you understand that the worship that you display in public is, should be,
uninhibited, man. Simply because the documents that we have in our hands house the story of God's rescue of a sinful people. And there's so much more that we could talk about, and I'm not going to, because I want to get to the point of why these words matter. Because simply you and I, as Christ followers for centuries, have believed that hearing the Word of God leads to faith. Hearing the Word of God leads to faith. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 8, says this. In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. But not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing. That is hearing the good news about Christ. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. The message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. As the band comes and closes, I'd love to just paint this picture for you as to why the scriptures are foundational for the Christ follower. It's because the scriptures reveal to us what God is like. The scriptures reveal to us what God demands of us. The scriptures reveal to us Jesus. The scriptures confront our ways of thinking. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Does not my word burn like fire?" says the Lord. "Is it not like a mighty hammer that smashes a rock to pieces?" You see, the Word of God destroys our wisdom and introduces us to the wisdom of God, which is a rescue plan made boasting a declaration from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation. We see that Jesus is the plan. Above everything else that the Scripture paints a picture of, Jesus is the point. It goes straight to him. The Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it collides at the cross where Jesus laid his life down to rescue sinful people who have said, God, we don't care about you. But God said, I care more about you than you'll ever care about me, which is why I sent Jesus. These documents, why does it matter that we can trust the authenticity of the text? Here's the thing. Because if we can trust the authenticity of the text, then might we be able to trust the words contained in them? I know that just engaging the brain doesn't lead to belief for somebody. But here's the deal. You can have the scriptures in your head, but not in your heart. Kind of how we roll as Christ followers. But you can never have them in your heart unless they're in your head first. It just doesn't happen. And so as we consider this, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writing to Timothy, "You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us that what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." Believer, if you're in this room and you do not love the Word of God, I question your love of Jesus. And why I say that is this simply. For me to tell my wife that I love her but not care about what she has to say, do I really love my wife? Do I truly value my bride if I tell her, please don't speak to me, but I love you? This is where we live in today's culture as Christ followers. I want Jesus, but I don't want his words. Believers, the scripture paints us a picture of the one who came to rescue the rebellious heart who said, God, I don't want you. And it also prepares us to do every good work that he's called us to do as his church. And for those of you in this room who would say, you know what, I'm not going to look at the scripture, I don't care about anything, and you would say, I don't really have faith in Jesus. Refusing to investigate the truth of the scripture will cause you to miss everything. And why I say that is because you'll miss Jesus. Because that's the story of the scripture. Jeremiah 15:16. Might this be our prayer this morning. When I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God of heaven's armies. Maybe you didn't need this engagement this morning, but maybe there's someone near you that would just love for a Christ follower to have engaged enough with the evidences that do exist to be able to answer their simple question, their doubt, their fear, their worry. But also for you, Christ follower, may your worship be unrestrained. Because if the documents and the authenticity of the documents can be agreed upon, then what about the words? What about the words contained in the text that point us directly to Jesus? This morning, if you would like to respond in any way, and I don't know how you would want to respond, there's going to be some elders and jail leaders standing over to the side that would love to pray for you. But maybe you've never considered the text. You've never considered Jesus. And I'm just going to stand over there, and if it's a conversation that needs to continue into coffee, let it. But I'd love to introduce you to the one these pages portray. Father, thank you for loving us, and I ask in these moments that we would worship. That we'd hand our hearts to you. Because you're worth it. It's in your name we pray.